You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by Northside Bible Church.
Our scripture reading this morning will be in Acts, the 17th chapter, verse 22 and 23. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship. Him declare I unto you." And now, Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd add your blessing to the reading of this, your holy word, because we ask it in Christ's name for his sake. Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the joy that's ours as we fellowship here this morning, spend time in the Word, to learn more about your purposes, your plans, to know more about your Son and our Savior, to learn more about how we need to be obedient, how we need to walk in a way that is worthy of the calling that you have given to us. We thank you for this opportunity, Father, the chance to compare the things that differ. We pray, Father, that your Son be glorified. We pray that the evil one be rebuked, that you hedge us about, that our minds and our hearts be settled, Lord, so that we might give full attention to the Word and its impact in our heart, that it might be the discerner, and that it might be the lamp on the path that we follow and the light that shines for our feet. We pray, Father, that you be glorified in this. We pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Just to kind of bring our thinking together, Paul's in Athens, you know, and this little rascal has just been chased out of every city he goes into. Now think about that for a minute. Imagine everywhere you've been kicked out of. We get this idea that Paul is just a wonderful guy, and he is, and he's got a wonderful message, and he does, but it's not being very well received. He goes to Philippi, what happens to him? He gets thrown in jail. He goes to Thessalonica, what happens there? They chase him out. He leaves there and goes to Berea. Now, Berea is just a few miles away from Thessalonica, but he's in Berea, and it takes a couple of days because they don't have telephone or TV or anything like we have today to know instantaneously. But after a week or two, I'm sure, somebody comes to Thessalonica and he says, "You know, there's this guy down here." And they go, "Oh my gosh, he's down there now." Well, and so the church gets some people together and they go down to Berea and they chase him out of Berea. I mean, everywhere this fellow goes, he's being chased out of town. He's not just really a delightful guy, apparently. He's suffering a lot of trial and tribulation in his life because he's standing up for the Word of the Lord and he's not backing down. And that's the bottom line. When you stand up for the Word of the Lord and you don't back down, and it doesn't matter in whatever walk in life you are, whether you're a teenager in high school or a college student down at the university, or if you're a young man or a young woman in the workforce, or if you're a father or a mother or a grandparent, you stand up for the Word of God. It isn't going to be peaches and cream. I mean, just get that, write it down, understand it. Now, that doesn't change your attitude. You don't return that type of animosity and that type of confrontation. You stand on the Word of God. What is it that they have a problem with? What is it that your son or your daughter has a problem with? What is it that your friend has a problem with? It's not you, it's the Word of God. That's what you stand on. Hey, if they've got a problem, tell them, don't take it up with me. But you just take it up with the guy who started it all. Remember that? In the beginning? In the beginning. And here's Paul. Here he is. He comes to this town, Athens, and this is the eye of Greece, Athens. I mean, this is the cultural center of all intellect. Athens has got this great reputation. We talked about it last week, but just quickly, let's go over. Remember, Socrates taught in Athens. And his greatest pupil was Plato. And Plato's greatest pupil was Aristotle. And Aristotle, his greatest pupil was Alexander the Great. I mean, this is the type of background that Paul finds himself in. This is a city where the culture is preeminent in the eyes of all the modern world. It's like the modern university of today. This is where Paul is, where all the philosophers have been born and raised, and everything that has been taught is taught here first. And then it spreads out everywhere else, right out of Greece into all the world. And Paul finds himself here kind of alone, kind of without his buddies, because you remember back in verse 15, they that conducted Paul brought him into Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timothy, his two buddies, to come with to him with all speed, he left them back there at Berea. And so here Paul finds himself a little dejected, don't you think? I mean, he's been kicked out of every place he's been to. What's going on? Gives me a little lesson. You better be careful what you ask for. I mean, didn't Paul ask for this? Huh? Right, go back to Acts chapter 9. You remember on the road to Damascus? Go back to Acts chapter 9. You got to know these things. You got to go back and study them. Paul's getting just exactly what he asked for. Kind of reminds me of the guy that walked into the cafe with an ostrich. And he walks in, he orders a hamburger, French fry, and a Coke for him and his ostrich. The lady says that'll be $6.73. He digs in his pocket and puts out $6.73. Next day, he comes back in, same time, asks for a hamburger, french fries, and a Coke for the two of them. She says that'll be $6.73. He reaches back in his pocket, he gets $6.73, and he puts it out. The next day, he doesn't come at lunch, he comes at dinner. She says, you want your usual. She knows this guy and his Oscar. He says, no, tonight we're going to have steak, baked potato, and salad. She says, well, that'll be $18.93. He reaches in his pocket, and he's got $18.93. She says, how'd you know that's what it was going to cost? He said, I didn't. She said, but you had the exact change. He said, well, a couple of years ago, I was in the attic, and I found this bottle, this old, ancient bottle. It was dusty, and I was rubbing it off and cleaning it. And a genie appeared and said, I had two wishes. The first thing I wished for is that any time I wanted to buy something in life, I would have the exact change in my pocket. The second thing I asked for is a chick with long legs. A chick with long legs. I can just see this ostrich, you know, this long leg. I don't know. You better be careful what you ask for. Look what he asked for here. On the road to Damascus, in chapter 9, verse 40, he fell to the earth. He heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? We know this is the Lord. He said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the goads. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me do? Better be careful what you ask for. And that's what Paul got right here. What wilt thou have me do? And from that point on, it was God and God only, and the rest of the world was against him. Come back to chapter 17. And that's what we find out. We find that out in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. But here at Athens, kind of a different group of people. They still don't give him a good time. They don't roll out the welcome mat. And we don't have any advertising banners placed across the city streets. We don't have any ads in the newspaper or anything on the radio or the TV. Come to gospel service with Paul. Not in Athens. Not at the university. That's kid stuff, the university. You know, what do you mean God created the heavens there and he did it in how many days? Yeah, I mean, it's true how tough it is at the university. I met George's son, Kevin, this morning, and it's a tough time. You stand up for God in classes where they teach the philosophies of the world, and you don't have this six-day creation. You don't have this book, the Bible, the Word of God, the Word of the One who created the heavens and the earth, having any kind of preeminence or absolutes. I mean, it's just kind of a good fairy tale to most of those educated idiots. And they are the people that we meet at Mars Hill. They're the ones who are ignorant. They worship God, and it may be themselves who's God, because they put their word above His word, so that makes them God. They worship themselves in ignorance. They're not stupid people. Now, being ignorant is not being stupid. There's a difference. They're just ignorant. They're ignorant of what He's done and who He is. But we who know Him, we who know Him, we who know and have experienced the forgiveness of sin in our life, who know that He paid the ultimate penalty, gave the life of His Son, whose shed blood cleanses us from all sin, we know who He is, don't we? We've seen His hand in our life. We've experienced the work that only He can perform. We've seen Him comfort us when pain overwhelms. He's the only one who can take that which is crooked and make it straight. This is the loving God who loved us so much He gave His Son. It's just, it's incredible. Those of us who know Him, what He has done for us. And if you forget, go back to that day when the burden was released. And look forward with that hope of what eternity has for you. This time on earth isn't much. But life with God is forever and ever and ever. Life apart from Him is forever and ever. But it's not the same. It's not the same. But you say, I can't do the things Paul did. I mean, Paul had this vision, this light. I mean, somebody from heaven spoke to him. But you have that same experience in your life. You have a heart that's cleansed. And you know how I know that? Because you that have received Him, He has cleansed, and His Spirit abides in you, and His Spirit is a witness with your spirit that you are His child. Isn't that true? Think about that. That your spirit is witnessed to by His Spirit that you are His child. If His Spirit isn't witnessing to you, maybe you better think about your relationship with God. But here's Paul. Let me get back to Paul. We're back in Acts chapter 17, and he's talking to these folks on Mars Hill, where all the academic, educated intellectuals have gathered. And he begins, I think, with the second most important thing we need to get out of this chapter. The first most important thing we talked about last week. The first most important thing was that as he walked around Athens, look at verse 16, Paul waited for them, his friends, at Athens. His spirit was stirred in him. Do you remember that? If your spirit is not stirred, if there's not a profound effect on your soul about the lostness of people in the world today, if you don't have a burden for that, you will never lighten anybody's load. You will never make a difference in their life. You may change things for a moment, but they'll go right back to the way they were. You have got to have that burden in your soul. You have got to have that profound effect, being stirred like Paul was when he saw all of these idols that they worshipped. Somebody estimated at this time there were 3,000 idols. And I'll tell you just real quickly, a lot of them were the idols that were set up for the unknown God. Because there's a story that goes kind of like this, that there was a time when there was a plague hit Athens. And so in order to appease the God that was plaguing the people, and that's how pagans operate, they just kind of get tossed to and fro. In order to appease this God, they let sheep go in the city. And wherever the sheep would walk out into the city and they would just lay down, as sheep are prone to do, they would offer that sheep right there to that God whose altar the sheep laid by. Now, many of the sheep just lay nowhere where an altar was located. And so they erected an altar at that point for that sheep. I mean, for that unknown God. And they sacrificed that little sheep on that altar. And so what Paul saw, he didn't just walk around and out of 3,000 see one altar, an idol that was set up for the unknown God. He saw many, many. And so he says in verse 22, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." This is the second thing you need to understand about this. The second most profound thing to get out of this, I think, the first being having a heart that is stirred by the lostness of this world. And you know, don't forget, the face of lostness comes in many different forms. It's not just the drunk. It's not just the dope fiend. It's not just the adulterer. It could be your neighbor next door who seemingly has a perfect life with his wife and children. Is that not true? It could be the guy you work for. It could be the lady in your sewing club, or that you do carpool with. lostness doesn't just come with one face, and it's not always negative. I mean, these people, sometimes they're ignorantly lost, that they're not downcast and trodden over. They're regular people just like you were. The second thing is, when you come to that person, don't trash them who are ignorantly worshipped. I mean, that's the nature of man, is to worship. You look at all the paintings. You look at the poetry. You look at the buildings. You look at the things that man esteems great in this world, and you see an aspect of religion in every facet of it, don't you? They're not stupid people. They're ignorant of the real God. They're trying to find Him. Not any different than you. When you sought for Him and you looked for Him. It reminds me of the passage over in Isaiah. Let's go over there real quick. Isaiah 55. In verse 6. Isaiah appealing to the nation Israel, and particularly the two southern tribes, and in this he says in verse 6, "Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." They're seeking. Don't lose sight of that. But don't trash what they've done. Commend them. At least they're looking for Him. The opposite is atheist. You know, one who says there is no God. And boy, that's a fool, and you're wasting your time dealing with that person until they come to that point in life they begin to seek Him. The fool has said in his heart there is no God, but the person who's seeking Him, encourage. That's what Paul does. Come back to Acts chapter 17. And you may think when he says you ignorantly worship that he's putting them down. He's not. They know the difference between people who are ignorant. I mean, you may take me out and try to teach me something about the automobile, and I'm not a dummy. I may be ignorant about that automobile, that engine, or whatever's involved in it. I'm ignorant of it. I've never been taught. But I'm not stupid. Don't make fun of me. Would you like someone to make fun of you just because you haven't been taught about something? I don't think he's making fun of them. But look at the next five words. Here's our job. Him I declare unto you. That's what he does. That's what you do. That's our responsibility. We're to declare Him unto other people. And this is not my God. This is the God of the Bible, whom I worship. He's not your God, in that it's your ideas and your thoughts and your opinions. It's the, you know, if we didn't have this book teaches us. We're a religion, if you'll permit that, that's based on a book. Well, that's really the bottom line, isn't it? If we didn't have this book, how would we know about Him? So when you begin to declare Him based on the things that come from this book, know them, study them. This book has been attacked by more people, more ideas, and any other book in all of history, and it has withstood the test. Don't be apologetic about it. Don't be embarrassed about it. Don't be ashamed of it. Never be ashamed of it. Don't be ashamed of a God who loves you so much that He did something that no man could ever have dreamed of, and that is to give His own life so that you might be saved. This is who we declare. You take the book away and we try to understand God through creation, and God has demonstrated who He is in creation, has He not? We look at the stars, and even the stars tell the story from the constellation Virgo all the way around to The last constellation, Leo. God tells a story of who He is in the stars themselves. And we look at the nature around us and we see His handiwork in everything. How could somebody look at a beautifully made watch and go, boy, that is just that, how intricate, how detailed, how marvelous is that? And not think that it had a creator, a maker. And yet people look at nature and they go, whoop, just happened, came out of nothing. That's ignorance. That's just ignorance. And that's where Paul starts. Look at verse 24. The God who made the world and all the things that are in it, seeing that He is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands. Now, what does He have to do with that? You know, that's a quote from the Old Testament. Dwells not in temples made with hands. Solomon said that the day he dedicated the temple to God. He said, look at this temple I've made, but it can't hold you. Verse 25, neither is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth to all life, breath, and all things. He not only is the Creator, He's a sustainer. He gives us all. I mean, you know, where does the water come from that we drink day in and day out? It comes from the Oklahoma City Public Water Works. Well, that's kind of like those guys that think they can create something out of nothing. Look, we can do it. How do you do it? He says, well, we just get a little dust here. And God says, well, that's my dust. You go get your own. Well, that's ignorance. Paul says He doesn't need to be worshipped. He's the one who sustains all of us. There's nothing that our hands can give Him. Verse 26, he says, and He's made of one Adam all nations of men. Now that really struck hard at the Greeks, because the Greeks thought they were set apart and special. Yeah, they did. They thought that they were a unique type of educated being in the world. But here Paul strikes right at him. He says, don't you know that out of one God made us all? All the nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, he says in verse 26. And He's determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitations. That's Old Testament stuff. Deuteronomy 32. And why did He do that? Why did He set their boundaries? Why did He... You know, this happened at the Tower of Babel. That's where all this, the habitations of men and they became one language. And in one language, they became one force to try to reckon themselves better than God. They wanted to build a tower that would supersede what He'd given and rise even to the heavens above. And God struck them down because what they would not do by forming themselves in one group under Him, He would not let them do, which is form themselves into one group under Satan. If there's going to be a time in the future when that's going to be attempted again, when the man of sin appears, God will not allow it. The world will all try to worship Him, but God will not allow it. And God struck them down. He confused their language at the Tower of Babel, and He split them up. And at that time, we learned that during the days of Peleg, He divided the land. And establish the continents. And He did it with this in mind, verse 27, that they should seek the Lord. See, everything He does has that pattern in it to draw you and me and every other created being to Him. To Him. That they might seek Him and see if perhaps they might feel after Him and find Him, though He is not far from every one of us. Remember that passage in Isaiah? Seek ye the Lord while He is near. Not everyone responds. Not everyone hears the call. Not everyone changes. And that's we're getting to that. That's the third thing we want to know. But staying with this second thing, don't trash who they are or what their religion is or what they're doing in their life to try to seek Him. Even young Christians sometimes, to an aged believer, is going to do a few things that are wrong. One who's still on the milk is still trying to grow up. They're going to make mistakes. They need that encouragement. They need to be brought along. just like you and I do. And God will do it. Verse 28. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like gold, or silver, or stone carved by art and man's device. It's not these idols that you worship that's God. You take a piece of wood that's from a tree that's fallen and dead, and you begin to carve on it. And you think that it has life when it has no eyes to see with, it has no ears to hear with, it has no lips or tongue to talk with, it has no hands or feet. It's dead. That's not God. We don't need idol worship. We have the creator of the universe. We have the provider of all of our needs and the sustainer of life. In Him we move and have our being. Everything does. That's God. That's who He is. And then Paul brings him to the third thing that's important. He says in verse 30, the times of your ignorance, God's overlooked. He's winked at. But now commands all men everywhere to repent. That's the third thing. Don't ever fail in the gospel message to remind them that God is calling us to repent. You cannot reach out and receive the hand of God if you still have your sins in your hands. And that repenting is a changing of the mind. It's the word means like a 180 degree turn. Go in one direction, completely change, and go the opposite way. Not only in relation to self and sin, but in relation to God. He's everything when you hit that crossroad in life. He's all of your life. I've seen it affect some people different ways, but there's a guy downtown, you know, that wears the billboard on the front and the back. I'm not going to argue about that. I may disagree with him doctrinally or dispensationally, and we can talk about that, but I'm not going to argue. Men ought to repent. Everywhere men ought to be called to repent. They know they're sinners. They know what they do is sinful. And to deny that is to lie to themselves. And that's what he says right here. He calls them to repent. It's not the God that you have created. It's the God that is. And it's His Son that you want to reveal, like Paul does here. He says, because in verse 31, He, God, has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man. Who is this? They know who this is, because look back over in verse 18. Certain of the philosophers of the Epicureans, remember those? Those are the ones who just lived for pleasure. And the Stoics, those are the ones who denied themselves everything to reach the truth. They encountered Paul, and some said, what will this babbler say? Others, he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preaches unto them Jesus and the resurrection. They know who he's talking about. Come back to 31. That man, whom He, God, has ordained, He's going to judge the world in that day. And we know what that day is. That's the day of the Lord. You know, there's 4 days in Scripture. We've studied them before. We'll study them again sometimes. We'll look at one in just a minute. It's the day of man in which we now live, the day of Christ when He rules from the heavens, and the day of the Lord when His bodily presence is here on this earth, the parousia. And then there's the day of God. Those are the 4 days. And that's what we're talking about here in that day of judgment, is that day of the Lord. But notice he says, concerning which, middle part of verse 31, He has given assurance unto all men in that He has raised Him from the dead, the resurrection. The resurrection. Without the resurrection, we have no hope. You take the resurrection away and He's just another good man. But He has demonstrated that He has the power over death, and that He can give you life, and you don't have to worry about death. Death is just a shadow in a valley. He's promised us eternal life. He's given us that hope. Well, there's 3 responses. Look at this, verse 32. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. That's the first response. the mockers, the ones that ridicule and laugh and make a personal issue of it instead of discuss the main thing. And then there are those who say, we will hear of this again, of this matter. Those who probably have the itching ear and whose mind is tweaked a little bit but have never really given themselves over to the truth. The truth, the truth, the truth, the truth. The truth is the most important thing. The truth is the most important thing. And many times we find the truth covered by a bunch of lies and hidden. But the truth is there. The truth is there. Verse 33, so Paul departed from among them. Nevertheless, certain men, the third response, certain men joined him and believed. Among them were Dionysus, and a woman named Demarius, and a few others. They believed. You know that the Word of God will not return void. It'll have an effect. It'll do one of two things. It'll either drive them further into the darkness because they hate the light, or it'll draw them into the light and they'll see the truth. Now, it's here in verse 1 of chapter 18 that Paul departs and goes from Athens to Corinth. Now, somewhere in here, he writes this letter, 1 Thessalonians. And we started this study a long time ago. And I want you to go over to the right, to 1 Thessalonians. We started this study a long time ago looking at when the books were written, the epistles were written, the Acts. Remember, APE, everybody's gone Acts period epistles because of the excitement, the wonders, the marvelous things to be able to command things to happen, and they are, but they're not. And to have this power, the power of God, just at the spoken word or just at the thought. And they have that at the Acts period. They have many of these signs and these miracles and these wonders. And again, I reiterate, if you want to kind of get a good overview of it, Clark's doing a job of it in Sunday school, and come on Sunday morning and you'll see we're talking about these kind of things. And it's amazing how this dovetails into what we've been teaching here for the last couple of months. But if you're there at 1 Thessalonians, let's realize that's when this book was written, because in chapter 3, Paul gives us, and there's two things you can always tell as you study Scripture when you read the letter. You can tell by what it says historically, when it falls and what place it falls into the Scripture chronologically, whether it falls before the Acts like the Gospels, or during the Acts or after the Acts. You can tell by what it says historically. For instance, in chapter 3, wherefore when we, Paul says, could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left where? At Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. So there's a historical setting. Paul calls when he gets there to Athens. He says, oh, send me Timothy and Silas. I guess they showed up. And while he's there, he says, you know, that probably brought some word to him. In fact, I know they did, because that's the subject of this letter. And he wrote this letter and he gave it back and sent him back to Thessalonica. And that's what caused this letter to be written. And that's what he's saying. He says, and so in verse 2, sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you. So we see that one of the main things that Paul is doing with this letter is to confirm the converts in some of the basic truths, to establish and comfort them. That's how they learned some of these things. They learned about the Trinity, chapter 1, verse 1. They learned about the Holy Spirit in chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, and things like that. And they learned about assurance. And they learned about the resurrection and election. These are some of the basic truths that they learned that Paul taught them in the 3 or 4 weeks that he stayed with them. But I want to focus on one thing only out of this letter that will help us understand the subject matter and the time that it was written. And that is this idea of the coming of the Lord, because it's in every single chapter. Chapter 1, verse 10. Paul says, in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. To wait on the return of his Son. Chapter 2, in verse 19. For what is our hope? or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? Chapter 3, verse 13. To the end that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of His saints. Chapter 4, verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that you who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them who are asleep. And chapter 5 and verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the parousia. That's His bodily presence. That's when He's here on the earth in His bodily presence. We see that in some other passages. We're going to look at two. We're going to call it quits, but let's look at them. Matthew chapter 24. When this question was asked, the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24, the disciples in verse 3. I'll wait till you get there. Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. As He sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto Him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of Thy coming and the end of the age? Very prominent to them. When are You coming? When are You going to set up the kingdom? When are You going to establish the throne of David? And when are You going to rule, and we're going to rule with You on this earth? Very important, this idea of coming. A parousia. It's His bodily presence when He's here during the day of the Lord. Come back to 1 Thessalonians. Look at chapter 4 again real quick. No, chapter 5, verse 1. He says, But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. See, apparently there was some real concern about this. When is the Lord coming back? Paul, you talked about the resurrection, and some of our folks have died, and some have died even since you've left, and when is He coming back? We need to know. We're not real sure about this. And so the last part of chapter 4, you are probably familiar with this. This is the rapture verses. This is where God talks about the rapture. You know, He says in verse 4, For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. I'm sorry, verse 16 of chapter 4. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Verse 1 of chapter 5. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, there's that day, so cometh as a thief in the night. And Peter talks about the day of the Lord. Isaiah talks about the day of the Lord. Jeremiah talks about the day of the Lord. Hosea talks about it. Joel talks about it. Go back and read these references to the day of the Lord. Even John the Revelator talks about, I was on the Isle of Patmos in the day of the Lord. And that is a specific reference to the day that they're talking about here. It's not Sunday, like some modern Christian preachers teach. It is a specific day. It is the day of the wrath of God. It's not the wrath of God on His people. It's going to be the wrath of God on those who deserve wrath. The unbelievers. Now turn over to Colossians. We're going to finish with this. Back to the left. About three pages. Chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. If ye then, see, this is the glory that belongs to us today. We're not part of Israel. We're not looking for a kingdom here on earth. We're not hoping for the promises of Abraham. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies far above, and that is the call that we have. That is the walk that we're to be worthy of. That is the truth that we're to abide by. And that is the hope that we look for. If you, verse 1, then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, not here on this earth. Notice the contrast. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth, for you are dead and your life is hidden with God, with Christ in God. And when Christ shall appear, Christ our life shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. That's the epiphaneia. That's the shining forth. That's not the parousia. That's the two words are in distinct difference to one another. And that's the hope that we have. When he appears in glory, guess what? We're already there. That's what it says. When Christ our life shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. It's simultaneous. We're the body of Christ. He's the head. Wherever he is, that's where we are. Don't lose sight of that. And this subject matter helps us understand that Colossians, just like we can understand 1 Thessalonians, is written during the Acts period when the hope was Abraham's promises, when the hope was Israel, when they desired a kingdom here on earth. When shall thy coming be, was the question that they asked. Will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Acts chapter 1. Doesn't have anything to do with us. It's not our hope. That's not our glory. Colossians here shows us ours is in the heavenlies, far above. Far above. As the old preacher once said, if that don't light your wood, it may be wet. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glory that you've given us in the heavenlies far above. May we understand the difference and distinguish between the promises that you've made to your earthly people. Father, may we recognize that there is a revealed plan, but there is also a hidden purpose, and we're part of the hidden purpose. As we study the Scripture, may we, Father, not do this for the glory that comes with wisdom and arrogance, but comes with love and edification. We thank you for these opportunities. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.
His name is wonderful.
You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.